Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. Let us pray. O Lord God, we are members of a great nation and a great society. One, in our history, one nation that has enjoyed more than any other the blessings of God. And now, Lord, we have departed from you in our wickedness, immorality, and perversion. And we do believe that we are a nation under divine judgment. We know, Lord, that you have a moral character, absolutely righteous, holy, and just. And you have been so gracious and merciful to us as a people. And yet we know there must be a time of judgment. If, O Lord, you do not bring this nation, this society, back to repentance. We are reminded daily of that word of the Lord. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. O Lord, our land is in need of healing. We are outwardly prosperous, but inwardly wicked. We pray, Father, that once again your name might be honored in this society, your word might be honored, that you would be pleased, Lord, in the language of the psalmist, to rend the heavens and come down, that the nations might tremble at your presence. We stand in great need of revival in our churches, of a spiritual awakening within our society. Our minds go back to the first great awakening, to the second great awakening, to the great prayer revival, to the great Welsh revival that circumvented the globe. Lord, great international awakenings and national revivals. And yet, Lord, our people, even Christians today, are utterly unacquainted how you have delivered us as a nation in our past. O Lord God, visit us, we pray, in this generation. Glorify yourself. Raise up men who will preach the word of God without compromise. Might your people, your professed people, set aside the entertainment, the wickedness, the worldly success of the time, and return again to the simplicity of godly worship and to the declaration of the word of God. Answer our prayers for revival, we pray. Might we as a church covenant together to pray for revival when we meet. Might we see the work of God among us. Give us, we pray, more than we have experienced in years past. Might we witness a true moving of the Spirit of God, saving those for whom we have prayed. Might we see an influence in this wicked society. Might we see indeed in our day the glory of God. Prepare us now for the ministry of the word. Bless your truth where it is preached today. Prepare us, Lord, to receive your truth and glorify yourself in this congregation. We ask through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Yesterday, representatives from at least five churches met in Greenfield for a message and prayer for revival. Before we left, one of the other pastors and I covenanted together to have a prayer meeting once a month. Pastors and our seminary students meet in Salinas about once a month for dinner. And we've covenanted together to have a prayer meeting after that. Then we are looking forward to at least a quarterly meeting with the churches involved to pray for revival. In the message yesterday, we noted what revival was and is, and enlivening of the people of God, a reviving of the people of God. Then we noted that we have a biblical precedence for this, the great feast of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that occurred on that occasion as the Spirit-empowered church preached the gospel with apostolic fullness and blessing. 3,000 people converted on that day. Then we noted that we have the witness of history, and we reviewed the first Great Awakening in the 1700s in this country. Then in the 1800s, the second Great Awakening, which delivered our nation from English deism, French skepticism, and German rationalism. And then the Great Prayer Revival during the financial crash of 1857, 1858. This revival spread around the world, beginning here in these United States, and then the great Welsh revival in 1904 that within two decades circumvented the globe. Even Christians are totally unaware of this in our day. They are caught up with worldly success and entertainment. When we speak of revival, some of my own brethren call me Pentecostal. We are the true Pentecostals, because we acknowledge the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We do not have the various tongues, but we do and pray for the power of God upon the ministry of the Word. I draw your attention this morning to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 17. Our subject this morning has caused some concern and driven some of the brethren to study, because our subject this morning is the Christian's diptych. The Christian's diptych. D-I-P-T-Y-C-H. It is a Greek word. It was used in the time of the New Testament, although it does not occur in the New Testament. I want to read several passages of Scripture to form a foundation for our message, and then we will make spiritual application when the Christian's diptych will be completely understandable. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Paul is speaking, writing to the Galatian churches. They were beset by the intrusion of the Judaizers, who taught, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Speaking of circumcision, he said it was a mere mark in the flesh. He writes, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And the Greek reads stigmata. I bear in my body the stigmata of the Lord Jesus. Now we go to Acts chapter 16, verses 35 through 38.
Paul and his missionary journey entered Europe, world history would now change. The future of Western civilization would be determined by sailing from Troas in Asia to Neapolis and then Philippi in Europe, northern Macedonia. There they preached the gospel. There was no synagogue, but several women, proselytes, were meeting by the riverside. Some were converted. A church was established. As Paul preached from day to day, a demon-possessed girl followed him and Silas and declared openly, "These men be the slaves of the Most High God who show unto us the way of salvation." Unlike many modern preachers, Paul did not need the advertisement of the demon. So he rebuked, and the demon was expelled from this young girl. Her owners saw that their source of income, which was very lucrative, was gone. So they dragged Paul and Silas before the Roman magistrates. Philippi was a Roman colonia. It was a Roman colony. It had its own independent government. It was a high and privileged city. They said, "These men, being Jews, are teaching us customs that we are not able to observe being Romans." And so there was a mob spirit. Paul and Silas had their clothes torn from their bodies, and they were beaten by Roman lictors. They used elm rods, 1.5 inches in diameter and 4.5 feet long. They were swollen. Their ribs were cracked. Their bodies were bruised to the point of bleeding. And they were put in stocks. The stocks were a long board with 4 holes, the central for the head, the next 2 for the arms, and the outward for the legs. And they were laid on their backs, and the tendency was pull the hips out of joint. It was an instrument of torture. They were lying on their backs in the feces and the urine and the vermin of the inner prison. They sang praises to God at midnight. The prisoners were listening to them. The language is durative in the original. The prisoners continued to listen to them. There was a great earthquake. Everyone's chains were pulled out from the walls. Their bonds were loosed. It was miraculous. The doors of the prison swung open. The jailer, awaking from his sleep, thinking that the prisoners had fled, took a sword and was ready to disembowel himself because their sentence would become his if they had escaped. Paul cried out, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." The jailer came in trembling. He called for a light. He bowed before Paul and Silas and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." The man was converted that night. He took Paul and Silas in, and he washed their wounds, meaning that the beating had drawn blood from their backs and their legs. He and his whole house believed, and he fed them. The next morning begins our text, Acts chapter 16, verses 35 through 38. "And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants, the lictors, saying, 'Let those men go.' And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace.' But Paul said unto them, 'They have beaten us openly uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And when the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, they feared when they heard that they were Romans. Roman citizenship was a high privilege in the Roman Empire. These magistrates in that Roman colony, that privileged city, violated two of the basic Roman laws. One was no Roman citizen could be beaten, and no Roman citizen could be condemned without a hearing, if need be, before Caesar himself. They feared. They were in fear of losing their privileged status as a Roman.
They came and they begged Paul and Silas to leave in peace. Paul went to Lydia's home where the church was meeting and bid his farewell before they left Philippi, giving the church a good reputation so that they would not be bothered in that city. Now we come to Acts chapter 22, verses 24 through 29.
Paul had returned to Jerusalem for the last time.
Jews from Asia and Achaia, from Corinth and Ephesus, saw him there and thought that he had brought Trophimus, an uncircumcised Gentile, into the temple. He had not, but they thought that he had. The large area of the temple was the court of the Gentiles. And between the court of the Gentiles and the Jewish courts, the court of the women, the court of Israel, and the court of the priest, was a high wall of partition called the middle wall of partition. It had several entrances, and at each entrance, written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, "No uncircumcised will enter here upon pain of death." This is the only instance where the Jews could stone a man to death without Roman permission. They thought that Paul had violated the temple precincts. They rushed upon him. They tried to lynch him and stone him to death. Across from the temple was the Tower of Antonia. It housed the Roman government and the Roman garrison in Jerusalem. The chief officer rushed out and they rescued Paul. The violence of the multitude, the mob, was so great. Remember, they're all there for the Feast of Pentecost. There's over 1 million Jews in Jerusalem. Elbow room only, and they're set to kill Paul. They're borne on his shoulders up on the steps to the Tower of Antonia. And he says to the chief priest, "May I speak unto the people?" And he said, "Are you not that Egyptian which led these murderers out into the wilderness?" He said, "I'm a Jew of Tarsus, no small city." So he gave him leave to speak. And he addressed these thousands of people. And he addressed them in the Aramaic language, which the chief officer did not understand. And he gave his testimony, his history, how God appeared to him, how he was converted, and how he had gone throughout and honored the God of his fathers in preaching the gospel. And then he said, "When I came the previous time into the temple, the Lord appeared unto me and said, 'They will not receive your testimony. I'm going to send you forth unto the ethnoi, the Gentiles.' And when they heard the word Gentiles, they began to scream and throw dirt into the air and say, 'Away with such a fellow, for it's not fit for him to live.'" The chief officer, speaking Latin and Greek, but not Aramaic, did not know the cause of this great, horrible disturbance. Now we take our text. The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle, that is the Tower of Antonia, and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. Scourging was a prelude, a precursor to crucifixion. They stripped the back, the shoulders, and the legs of the person to the bone. Paul then defended himself. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, "Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman." Then the chief captain came and said unto him, "Tell me, art thou a Roman?" And he said, "Yea." And the chief captain answered him, "With a great sum obtained I this freedom." And Paul said, "But I was free born." He was from a high standing Roman family. Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, because he had bound him. Now we go to Acts chapter 5, verses 9 through 12. Paul is imprisoned because of a Jewish plot to murder him. 40 men, taking an oath they would neither eat nor drink until they had murdered him, they took him by night with a large army down to Caesarea on the coast. Caesarea was the seat of the Roman government in Palestine at that time. Caesarea was the first artificial harbor built by Herod the Great. This was the seat of Roman government. Paul was kept there as a prisoner for 2 years. Felix the governor was replaced by Festus. As soon as Festus took office, the Sanhedrin, the ruling 70 elders of Israel, told him about Paul. And they came down to Caesarea, and now we have Paul defending himself at Caesarea, knowing that the Jews intended to murder him on the way to Jerusalem. The governor did not know this. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, "Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me?" Then said Paul, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, with the Sanhedrin, answered, "Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go." It was the right of every Roman citizen to appeal, if need be, unto Caesar. During Paul's imprisonment, the Lord had appeared to him in a vision in the night, saying, "Before this, thou shalt bear witness of me in Rome." Thus, Paul took his privilege as a Roman citizen and appealed unto Caesar. I want to draw now a historical and biblical base for the Christian's diptych. I do not have a text for my message, and I'm speaking on a subject that is not in the Word of God. But by spiritual application, you will see it is essential to our Christian faith. There were four means of identification in the ancient Roman world with reference to slavery, to the military, and to citizenship as a Roman. The first word is stigma. And we brought that directly into our English language from the Greek to the Latin to the English, stigma. Something that marks a person out, usually in a very negative way. The stigma to the Romans was a tattoo. A tattoo. It was worn by slaves. It marked them out as property of their owners. It was also the mark of the Roman legions. SPQR was tattooed on their upper arm. It stood for the Senate and People of Rome, a Latin abbreviation. It marked out the Roman legionnaires in their service to Rome. The stigma. Paul said concerning circumcision, he said, it's merely a mark in the flesh. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the stigmata of Jesus Christ. All the marks and the scars from his sufferings and beatings in the synagogue and by the Romans. 5 times beaten in the synagogue, 3 times beaten by the Romans. He said, let no man trouble me. I bear the slave marks of Jesus Christ. The term servant in the Bible, doulos, means willing bond slave. The stigma. The second term you are familiar with, it is the term diploma. Diploma. From the Greek word diplao, the verb diplao, it means to fold. To fold in half. Something folded. The diploma was a two-sided bronze certificate written on the outside and on the inside, given to retired Roman legionnaires when they retired from military service and their guaranteed Roman citizenship. These usually spread over the empire and developed colonias, Roman colonies with free government and a high Roman standing within the empire. It was written, this bronze folded piece of metal was written on the inside and on the outside. It was hinged, and so the writing on the inside would not diminish through wear or tear. And this was their diploma, from the Greek word diplao, which means to fold. For Roman civilians, there were 2 means of identification. One was the vocal declaration, Civis Romanus sum, I am a Roman citizen. To falsely declare that meant the death penalty. So when a man stood and said, yea, I am a Roman citizen, his life was on the line. Paul's deportment, Paul's self-possession, Paul's behavior and his demeanor, no one asked for his diptych. He was taken at his word. It gives you an insight to the personality of the apostle to the Gentiles as he stood before Roman authorities. Paul's demeanor buttressed his claim. There was then the second means of identification, and that was the diptych. D-I-P-T-Y-C-H. The C-H has a hard K sound in Greek. The diptych. It means to fold, from diplao, to fold. This was made of wood, or ivory, or bronze. It contained the Roman family name. Underneath that, it had the name of the individual. And underneath that, it had the signatures of 6 to 7 different witnesses to the noble birth of the bearer, the Roman diptych. Evidently, Paul's father or grandfather had done great service to the emperor, even though he was a Jew, or to some great military commander, and he was established as a Roman citizen, and therefore Paul was freeborn. He was born into a Roman family. This was preserved by clasps or a hinge, so the inside would never wear and the identification could be certain. This was the passport. This was the identification. This was the certificate of Roman citizenship in the Roman Empire. Now, Paul did not always claim his Roman citizenship. Perhaps the mob rule at Philippi, when they stripped him of his clothes, took that advantage away from him. But he used it to impress them and give a good standing to the church at Philippi. As far as we know, it was never bothered again. He did claim his Roman citizenship later to protect that church. He proclaimed his citizenship and asserted this to save himself from the scourging at Jerusalem. And he used it as a means to travel to Rome, according to the vision that he had received. If we read Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 correctly, Paul stood before Nero, who at that time was Caesar, during his early reign, before the persecution of Christians. He said, "I would have you know, brethren, that what has happened unto me has fallen out rather to a furtherance of the gospel." Prokopto is the Greek term. Kopto meaning to cut. We have a helicopter, an air cutter or chopper, as they are called. That comes from the Greek. If you call the helicopter a chopper, that's from the Greek. Kopto, to cut, to chop. Prokopto means to cut before. It was the word pioneer. Those scouts that went before the Roman army and marked out the way for the building of the roads. I want you to know, contrary to your expectations, that here at Philippi, I have been able to do a pioneer missionary work. So that even in Caesar's palace, they are talking about the gospel. And before the praetorial. Some would say that was the barracks of the Praetorian Guard when he was kept a prisoner. He met, we believe, the Praetorian Court, comprised of Caesar, the head of the Praetorian Guard, and 20 Roman senators. Here Paul had his ultimate stand as a Roman citizen, and he preached the gospel to the Supreme Court of the Roman Empire. Now, the second question and the very heart and soul of our message this morning, what is the Christian's diptych? What is our identification and claim to citizenship in the kingdom of God? I want to look at it negatively first. What the diptych is not. It is not merely the outward vocal profession of being a Christian. Many people claim to be Christians who have no evidence for it whatsoever. They claim to be Christians so they're no longer questioned as to their spiritual state. "Oh, I'm a Christian." "Oh, well, then we won't question you any further." In our day, a Christian profession is taken at face value, and our churches are filled with mere professing Christians who have nothing to show but the vocal assertion that they are Christians, whatever that may mean. Being a Christian does not mean that we responded to an evangelistic invitation and made a religious decision for Christ. That is not true biblical Christianity. Oftentimes that religious profession, coming forward at the altar call, praying a prayer, signing a card, this passes for Christianity a one-time religious or psychological action. And for years people say, I'm a Christian, still addicted, still living lives of sin. And then professing Christianity makes a way for them and said, well, they're merely carnal Christians living in sin. They need to rededicate their lives. There is only one rededication in the entirety of God's Word. And where is that? Zerubbabel's temple. The second temple that replaced the first. That's the only rededication we have. All of these other things are man-made doctrines. So many can say, still living in sin, still addicted to the things of the flesh, I am a Christian. And it means nothing unless the life backs it up. I lived like this for 10 years myself, I know. My defense was when people asked me, are you saved? I'm a Christian. Because I went forward in church, because I responded to the invitation, because I prayed the prayer. God truly converted me 10 years later as an adult, and my life was transformed. Conversion is a life-transforming experience, and it lasts. Like the diptych, it doesn't wear out. Paul's character and demeanor before the Roman officials meant that they did not have to ask for his diptych. It was evident by the way he lived and the way he acted, and so is ours. Positively then, what is the Christian's diptych? I draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 2. A very, very familiar passage of Scripture. Verses 8 through 10, but I want to delve into this and what God's Word really says. There is a danger oftentimes to have a mere traditional knowledge of certain passages of Scripture, and upon investigation we discover we have no idea what we're talking about. We simply assume. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. The Christian's diptych is saving faith. Saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This, if it is true, marks him out from all others. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now it is not true that to be in this congregation you need a Greek New Testament or an interlinear, but it certainly helps. Because we are going to a passage of Scripture which we have just quoted that is greatly misunderstood. I'm going to delve into the original language and make some comments upon it. For by grace, unmerited favor in the stead of merited wrath, God's grace is entirely undeserved. For by grace you have been saved and continue in this state through faith. The reading is este sesosmenoi. It is called a periphrastic construction in the original language. Este you are, a state of being, and then the perfect participle. We don't have the perfect tense in English. It means that something occurs here and it continues on in the state of completion. For by grace you have been saved and you continue on in this state of salvation. Salvation from hell? No, salvation from the reigning power of sin. It's a present tense salvation. For by grace are ye saved through faith, not because of faith. Diapisteos, not diapistin. Entirely different. If we are saved because of faith, then that faith had to be the deciding factor. That means that faith came from us. What do we call this? We call it salvation by works. We call it salvation by human trust. I did this. I caused it. We are saved through faith or by faith. It's instrumental. It's never causative. How many there are who say, Civis Romanus sum, I am a Roman citizen. I am a Christian because I did this and this. And because I did this and this, God is obligated to do that and that. And therefore, I'm a Christian. No. For by grace you have been saved and continue to be through faith, and that not of yourselves, of God the gift. Of God the gift. In a position of emphasis, the gift comes from God. Some would say, well, this refers to salvation. Yes, and everything in salvation, including faith. Of God the gift. Not of works, not of human ability, lest any man should boast. Have you heard people say, I am thankful that I had the sense to accept Jesus as my Savior? They're thanking themselves. Of God the gift, not of works. Strong language, definitely not of works, lest any man should boast. For his craftsmanship we are. Can you look in the mirror, away from church, away from everyone, look in the mirror and said, I am God's craftsmanship. Look at the great change He's made in my life. I'm a child of God. God has converted me. God has saved me from Himself, myself. He's brought me to Himself. He's delivered me from the reigning power of sin. For His craftsmanship we are, created in Christ Jesus, the great prototype. He's the pattern. Unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Saving faith brings us into a life that is pleasing to and in conformity to the moral character of God. Saving faith is the Christian's diptych. We have become believers. Have you ever studied out the word believe in the Word of God? The Greek word is pistuo, I believe. Pistuo. We get our word epistemology from it. The science of knowledge and fact. It occurs often referring to believers as a present participle with the definite article. Ha pistuon. The one who is constantly believing and characterized by faith. Oftentimes, it's in the aorist tense, a punctiliar action. They have come to believe, come to believe. There's a point in life when we pass from unbelief to faith in Christ, and it's life transforming. And oftentimes, it's pepistuka, the perfect tense, a tense we don't have in English, meaning it occurs here and it continues on in a state of completion. They have become believers. They have entered into a life of faith. Check out your language tools. Look up the word believe in the Word of God pertaining to believers, pertaining to Christians and their faith. It is characteristic of our lives, and not only characteristic of our lives, we have entered into a life of faith, and that is the characteristic that continues on. Saving faith lays hold of Christ at the point of righteousness. Do you believe in Christ? Oh, yes, I believe in Christ. I'm a Christian. What about Christ do you believe? Well, I don't know. I believe He died for me. That sounds rather safe, doesn't it? Saving faith lays hold of Jesus Christ at the point of righteousness. By His impeccable, perfect life, He fully kept the law of God for us. By His passive obedience, His suffering and death, He paid the penalty of that law. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we have an absolutely perfect righteousness. Saving faith lays hold of that righteousness. To receive Jesus Christ as Savior means to take Him, and we have His righteousness put to our account, imputed to us. Our sins have been imputed to Him. We are reconciled to God. That's called justification by faith, the very heart of the gospel. Not only so, but we have been delivered from a state and life of unbelief. We are now believers. We've entered into a life of faith. We've left the world of unbelief, of blaspheming God, of doubting Him, of considering spiritual things to be of no import. We've entered into a life of faith. We live by faith in Christ, by faith in God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in His person and redemptive work, is precious to us. We live by faith, and we pray by faith. So the Christian's diptych, his proof of citizenship, is in much more than a mere declaration, I'm a Christian. I was in a Christian institution, so-called, a few weeks ago, dealing with a lot of young men who should be in prison, but instead they're in this institution on work programs and so forth. And on the whiteboard at the side of the chapel, we were there, one of our seminary students was preaching that night, and it said, how to make sure of your salvation, how to deal with your addictions. They're dealing with drug addicts. Must be carnal Christians, you think, living under the reigning power of sin. And they're trying to buttress, I know I'm saved because I prayed a prayer and I signed a card. Is there any wonder at the low state of modern Christianity on the part of many? Not only was there civis Romanus sum, I am a Roman citizen on penalty of death, but there was the diptych. Not only do we have the profession of faith, but we have a life that backs it up. Saving faith is the Christian's certificate of salvation in his experience, in his life and relationship with God. And it's not something that's uncertain. One final passage of Scripture. And that is Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Paul is writing from Roman prison, his first imprisonment. Writing to these Philippian believers, the church that was the closest to him. They gave to him. They helped support him. Even in a time of famine, when he was at Thessalonica, they gave once and again to his need. Dear to his heart. He writes, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. I want to look at one word in that verse, and that is the word conversation. Have you ever noted that in your English Bible, especially if you use the King James? The word conversation, conversation, conversation. It rarely, if ever, refers to speaking to someone. It's an old English term, and it's the translation of four different Greek words. We have anastrepho, strepho meaning to turn up again, ana, up or again, to turn up again. It's translated, or should be translated, conversion. God turns our lives upside down. Epistrepho, to turn up on. The same connotation,
Two different words. And the third word, peripateo. Don't we have our English word peripatetic, meaning to walk around? Your lifestyle. We could translate this lifestyle. Epistrepho, anastrepho, peripateo. Our lifestyle, our converted life, what we manifest to the world. Well, what is the term that's used here in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27? It's none of these terms. It's a different term. Translated conversation. And once I give you that long Greek word, you will say, I think I know what it means. Politeuesthe. The verbal form of the Greek word politeuma, from which we get our word politics. What does it mean? It means the behavior of a citizen. Paul said, only let your behavior as a citizen of the kingdom of God be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. This is showing our diptych to the world, to our family, to our friends, to everyone, that the life and the behavior must be fitting to the profession. The Christian's diptych is saving faith. We enter into a life of faith. We are converted. God has saved us from ourselves. Our lives are brought into conformity to the moral character of God. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. As the Lord which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or lifestyle. And the word is from ginomai, become ye holy. Progressive sanctification, being more Christ-like. The Christian's diptych is saving faith because we enter into a life of faith. And that life of faith, the Christian experience, the Christian pilgrimage manifests that we are indeed citizens of God's kingdom. Politeuma. Politeuma. Stigma. Diploma. Diptych. Politeuma. That is the Christian life and experience by the grace of God. Do you possess the Christian's diptych? Does the very manner of your life reveal that you're a true citizen of God's kingdom? Are you a true believer? Or all you have is simply an outward statement or claim that is not backed up by the truth and reality of saving faith? Look to Christ. Believe in Him. Rest in Him. Conversion is life transforming. There was no question about the true Roman citizen. He had his vocal declaration. He also had his diptych. What is yours? Is it a life of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Let us pray. Father, bless and glorify yourself. Might we understand these things? Might the truth be clear to us? Might these words rest in us and probe our conscience until we find peace with you in the person and work of your Son? Bless, we ask. Glorify yourself. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.